we're still in the process of walking through the Bible, looking for Christ in it. And today is September 18th of 2016. I entitled it The Clothing of Christ. And we're in the book of John, chapter 19. We'll cover several verses, but the key verses are 23 and 24. So Jesus is crucified is one point. Jesus is the King of the Jews is the other. And then actually using the clothes that it talks about to draw some symbolism of him. So the Bible says very little about the clothes that Christ wore. In our world, do the clothes people wear help you know who they are? Can you tell who is a white-collar worker if it's Monday tomorrow and you happen to be sitting at the stop sign? Can you tell the white-collar workers by the clothes they wear? Or maybe the blue-collar workers that stop you in the traffic? We have goth people that I noticed last week, and I said, well, I could tell them by the way they dressed. And then I noticed there were police and priests. Fortunately, our denomination doesn't require me to wear one of those outfits. And I noticed at the grocery store that you could tell who the doctors were and who the nurses were by the scrubs that they wore. So, do you ever see people that you know their religion they practice by their clothing? Can you tell people that are Hindus or Sikh or Muslim by the clothes they wear? More often the girls than the boys. In the Middle East, that's really a big part of their world. And one of the problems that we had on my pilgrimage in Israel is that some of the young women dressed like the prostitutes in their world, and it caused some difficulty as we worked through some of the market squares, because the men would think that that lady made her living as a prostitute. But in that part of the world, the clothes that you wear means a lot. It denotes the family. As I was in Jerusalem at the high days, you could tell who were Pharisees, who were Sadducees. And the clothes mean a lot over there, and they draw that. I guess when I was at Menards yesterday, I could have added on. Some of my Amish friends, you can tell who they are by the way they dress too. Now, something to note from the place that you and I live in. If we were in Chicago or New York or L.A. and at the stop sign, because you possibly tell how much the guy next to you is worth by what they drive. When you're sitting at a stop sign and somebody comes up in a Maserati or a Ferrari or a Pantera or a Lotus, you have a pretty good idea of the amount of money that they have, or their Rolls Royce with their limo driver. You could tell what they're worth by what they drive, but does that hold true out here in the cornfield? How much does the farmer in the pickup truck next to you worth? I happened to be in front of Sterling Business Machines and looked over and saw one of the men that I know that's a farmer sitting there in a year-old pickup truck, but I know that he's a multimillionaire because of all the farmland he owns. But in our part of the world, that's not as noticeable, is it? You can't tell a multimillion-dollar wife shopping in Kroger because they don't dress like the girls in Phoenix do or L.A. They just look like the rest of us. Now, Jesus was like that. He was the wealthiest, most powerful man in the world, but you couldn't tell it by the way he looked. So in some ways, where we live is good. Now, from the Bible, we know what John the Baptist wore, and we know what the religious leaders wore, but the clothing of Christ, little is said about that. There was one reference that I thought was noteworthy, and that's the heart of our passage today in John 19, 23, and 24. Jesus had a really nice pair of underwear, is the essence of what that passage says. When I think of really nice underwear, I don't normally think of what guys wear. In our culture, there's a lot more money spent on girls to have really nice underwear than guys. Jesus, that was one of his finest possessions, was this robe that he had. And it was the last thing that he gave up for us. The most valuable thing on earth that he possessed was the last thing he took off to go to the cross. Now, Jewish tradition called for the mother to make such a robe to present it to her son as a departure gift when he left home. Had Mary done that for Jesus? We really don't know. I read some time ago in a book that some of Jesus' rich friends gave him this lavish robe to wear underneath of his common things, and that Jesus accepted it. Whether that's true or just tradition, I don't know. Could be the robe that his mom made him. Our context is it set in Jerusalem, Jesus' trial, and then his crucifixion. The events of Jesus' arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, resurrection, are all part of a divine plan to give us eternal life. So, point number one, Jesus is crucified. Jesus surrenders his life. No one took it. He gave it up. I got to go watch Ben-Hur the other day, and one of the touching scenes in that is when Ben-Hur and Jesus are having this conversation. In the period of time we're talking about, Jesus is carrying his cross on the way to the hill, and he tells Judah Ben-Hur that no one took my life. I willingly give it up. So when we think in today's terms of people that die, oftentimes there are people that their lives are taken away. But Jesus gave his up. And that's what we need to do. We need to be willing to surrender our lives, to give our lives up on behalf of him and others. So here's what the Bible says in John 19, starting at verse 16. Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be nailed to the cross. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. He was carrying his own cross. He went out to the place called the Skull. In Aramaic language, it's called Golgotha. So when I was in Jerusalem, that's the gate that you go through. And then when you get outside the gate, there is this hill. And I circled the spot that they call the Skull. On top of that hill is a cemetery now, Jewish cemetery. There's another picture of it. You can see it a little different. But that's where I believe Jesus was crucified, on top of that limestone hill. And I think that's the door that he went out. And it's not far. It's only maybe 400 yards from the gate to there. But everybody came and went through that north gate into Jerusalem, saw the crosses up on top of that hill. So back to John 19, verse 18. There they nailed Jesus to the cross. Two other men were crucified with him, one on either side of him. So what was the dress code for crucifixion? What is the dress code for a Roman crucifixion? Is it like we see in the artist's depiction of Jesus on the cross? A, Jesus was stripped naked. The dress code in a Roman crucifixion is naked. They take every single thing away from you, and then they put you up on the cross bare naked. So Jesus endured the indignity of public nakedness. Jesus was stripped before his mom, the ones he loved. Many of the followers that were there were the women that had cared for him. And he was stripped naked and posted before them. He was shamed before his family. He was shamed before everyone, hanging there alone and naked with criminals naked on either side of him. Jesus would do this for you. He would endure that for you because he loved you that much. Jesus gave up everything for you and me. He gave it all up, everything. Does that give him the right to ask us to do the same? Oftentimes in the old battlefield conflicts in those days, the king would say, "Follow me," and raise his sword and take off. And Jesus, in much the same way, leads us into this battle, and he doesn't ask us to do anything that he would not do himself. So I think because he did it, it gives him a right, even in from a humanistic standpoint, a man's standpoint, if he did it, then it gives him the right for him to ask me to do the same. So how much will you, how much do you give up for him? If he gave up everything, how much is it in your life that you surrender in return to him? Is it these few moments on Sunday? Is it the offering that you put into that bag as it passed by? Is it more than that? As we do our study on prayer, and look what Max Licato says. Max writes in a real easy way, but one of the things that he challenges with is one of the things God wants the most is for you to talk to him. And the first couple of chapters were all about talking to him as a loving father. And a lot of his illustrations were kids talking to their dad and the confidence and the acceptance in that. And one of the things God wants the most is a relationship for you to chat and listen with him. How much time do you actually give him? Be on your outline, Jesus wore the indignity of failure. So your second blank is failure. For a few short, painful, filled hours, the religious leaders were victors, and Jesus appeared to be the loser. So he endured failure for you. Jesus was shamed before his accusers. The way of the cross provides a way to glory and victory, not defeat and humiliation. The leaders thought that they were humiliating Jesus, that they were defeating him, that they were getting rid of this sect called Christianity by killing him, but that's not the way it works. See on your outline, Jesus wore the indignity of sin. That might be one of the easier words to spell today, sin. This is the worst of all for a holy God man. Jesus is all God and all man. He had no sin. He never did sin. Although I'm certain he had lots of opportunities to do so, as you do and I do, he never took one of them, never even gave it a serious concentration and thought in his mind. No premeditation, no action, no sin. And this was one of the hardest things, I believe, for him to put on was sin. Jesus' clothing on the cross, sins, yours and mine. Sins of all humanity, from Adam up to and including now. So he's physically hanging on the cross naked, but he's taking on as his clothing our shame, our failure, our sin. In 1 Peter 2:24, he writes, he himself carried our sins in his body on the cross. He did so that we would die as far as sins are concerned. Do you get that transaction? He did that so that we could die to sins. Then we would lead godly lives. His wounds have made us whole. Jesus put on or wore our sin so that we could put on where his righteousness. In 1 Peter 4:12-13, dear friends, don't be surprised by the painful sufferings you're going through. Don't feel like something strange is happening to you. Be joyful that you are taking part in Christ's sufferings. Then you will be filled with joy when Christ returns in glory. The way of the cross provides a way of glory and victory, not defeat and humiliation. So when you and I experience these difficult things in our life, we're supposed to relate to them from the context that God is a good God, a loving God. And we thank him for the things that come in, and we're able in a small way to relate with the sufferings that Christ went through on our behalf on the cross. God works through pain to bring glory. As all of us need to understand, God's fabulous treasures aren't bought with cash or credit. When you come in and put tithes and offerings in the plate, that doesn't get you more glory, doesn't get you more righteous. It's just a loving gift. God works through pain to make us glorified. The Lord suffered too to show us the way. He suffered first and most to purchase for himself glory in our eyes. First pain, then the prize. I like that one so much I put it in here a couple times. But first you go through the pain, then you go and get the prize. Last week we looked at the transaction of first you put faith in, then you see it. You function by faith first, then you see it. Here, you deal with the pain first, and if you respond to it rightly, you get the prize. Men are studying the book of Philippians. This is the way our mind and attitude should say in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. You should think the same way Christ does. In the very nature, he was God. He did not think of being equal with God something you should hold on to. Instead, he made himself nothing. There's part of our process that we have to deal with our pride, our humanness, our egos, and make ourselves nothing like he did. He took the very nature of a servant, not one to be served or waited on, but he served others. He made in human form, appeared as a man. He came down to the lowest level. He obeyed God completely, even though it led to his death. In fact, he died on the cross. So God lifted him up to the high place. Here again, you see my thought, pain first, prize later. He gave him a name above every name. When the name of Jesus is spoken, every knee will bow to worship him. Every knee on heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow to worship him. Everyone's mouth will say that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. And God the Father will receive the glory for that. If Jesus gets this reward from his Father from living that way, then should we think we would, as a result, get something similar if we live that way? I think you can say that. I think that because of Jesus' pain and suffering, he received this glory. If we willingly surrender our lives and joyfully suffer these things, I think on the other side, we can expect a reward because of that lifestyle. Now, in Hosea 6, 1 and 2, I found the people say, come, let's return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he'll heal us. He has wounded us, but he'll bandage our wounds. So clear back in Hosea, there is this pattern that there is suffering the Lord brings on to you, but he heals you. There's wounds that he brings, but he heals them. After 2 days, he'll give us new life. The third day, there's new life again, and we will enjoy his blessings. So when I looked at those days, do you see something there? Is it like the shadow of the cross? God is totally involved in our sufferings as we are totally involved in his ultimate triumph. So even back in Hosea, there was the same time frame that we're looking at here in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. It's not a mystery. It's written throughout the Bible, if we take the time to look for it, these patterns. So the processes are inseparable. First pain, then the prize. So let's look at Jesus is the King of the Jews. Whoops. The highest authority in the land saw this and did this. The Jewish leaders had hoped to crucify Jesus, but they didn't have the authority to do so. So they brought him to the Roman governor, Pilate. Now, Pilate was shrewd. He knew the Jewish leaders wanted him to act as their executioner. He pronounced Jesus innocent and tried to save him, but finally consented to the crucifixion because of public pressure. So Pilate, the highest authority in the land, said this man is innocent. As we talk of Jesus being led to the cross without sin, he was totally innocent and not deserving of this, and even Pilate could see that. Now, maybe this is worth you noticing it. Last week, we saw Peter cave to peer pressure and public pressure. This week, we saw Pilate doing it. Last week, we saw Peter sitting by the fire and cowering down to public pressure. This week, we see Pilate doing the same thing. So, would that be something you'd want to take note of before we do it too? One of our problems is going to be public pressure, peer pressure, our image in the world, how we look. that pressure is significant on our lives as we look at living this way. Now, Jesus knew that his trial was according to God's will and faced it with humility and self-control. His cry, "It is finished," there's a triumphant recognition that he has now fully accomplished God's will, paid our sins in full. So in John 19, 19, and 22, the Bible says, Pilate had this notice prepared, had it fashioned to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign, the place where Jesus was crucified near the city, and he had it written in Aramaic, in Latin, and Greek languages. The chief priests and the Jews argued with Pilate. They said, "Don't write King of the Jews, write that he claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate's response, "What I've written, I've written." So, what do you think Jesus thought as he read that sign? How do you think it made him feel when he saw that sign, understood what it said, and knew that that's what they were putting above his head? I wondered about that this week. I mean, it is the truth. He is the King of the Jews. And it is the right thing for Pilate to do. A, Jesus of Nazareth is the King. As we read earlier, he's not just the King of the Jews, but he is the King of kings. He is the King of all. And in the end times, when we get to the judgment day, every single knee that has ever lived will bow and say, "Jesus is Lord." Some of us in loving worship, and some in fear and trembling. But Jesus is the King. Pilate wants to let Jesus go, but he caves to the mob pressure. Why do you think Pilate writes the sign? Do you think it's to get back at the Jewish leaders? Or it's because it's the truth? What do you think? The Bible doesn't really say, so we can guess. Why do you think he did it? Do you think he was doing it to get back at the leaders? Or do you think God's Spirit actually moved him to proclaim for all to read in every language that was spoken at that time that this is the King? Pilate's the high authority in the land. His word is law. Did God have him do this for all to see? That's the way I'm leading. I read a number of commentaries that they thought Pilate was mocking him. But I think that's the truth. God motivated, moved him to write this so that everyone would see his boy and know the truth. Why was the sign written in Arabic, Latin, and Greek languages? Because those were all the spoken languages, the trade languages of the time. And there were many people that came to Jerusalem for the Passover. So he wrote it in all that language so everyone would know who this man is. Be on your outline. Jesus is Lord of all people. So that one's probably as easy as sin to spell. But he's the Lord of all people. There were many people in Jerusalem for Passover. God and Pilate wanted everyone to read and understand. So Jesus is the Lord of all people. Who's the King of your life? Or are you the King or the Queen of your own life? Or is someone else your leader? Most of us live our lives like we are the King and we are the Queen of our life. That's the way most of us live. Not submissive to Jesus. We basically are our own King or Queen. See on your outline, is Jesus your Lord and King? Your. Do you agree that in the USA, the concept of submission to the King is an odd idea? It's hard to see the S. But in the US, is that an odd idea to have a King that we submit to? Even as we watch the political elections, most Americans don't really intend on submitting to anybody, let alone a King. Do you agree that God of the Bible says that that's the way his people should live? Can you see that that's what God wants as you and I submitting our lives to the King Jesus? So do you live the way of the USA, the way of the world, or do you live the way of the Bible, God's way? Most people live the first way in the U.S. Proud, arrogant, self-dependent, egotistical, confident in their own abilities. Most people, even in the church, live that way. Some people actually discover the wondrous joy of surrendering their life to the Father and accepting and receiving the resurrection life in a regular daily process of their life. They live God's way rather than the USA way. Now, many brave men and women paid for us to live that way in the USA. One brave man paid that way to live God's way. So it's been purchased for you. In the United States, you are still free to choose. If we lose the war we're fighting now, you'll lose that freedom. One brave man, Jesus, paved the way for you to live his resurrection life. So the fact of the matter is, men and women died so that we today can worship Christ freely. Jesus died so that we can receive this lifestyle. Somebody else paid for it. If you receive it and live it, the reward seems to be great on the other side. Now, you're still free to choose. Today, you are still free to choose. What are you going to choose? Continue to live the way you always have? The USA way? Or God's way? So our last point is the close of Jesus. In John 19, 23 and 24, the heart of our passage, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes. They divided him into four parts. Each soldier got one part. Jesus' long inner robe was left. It had no seams. It was made of one piece of cloth from the top to the bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's cast lots to see who gets it." This happened so the scripture would come true. It says they divided up the clothes among them. They cast lots for what he was wearing. That's from Psalm 22, 18. And this is what soldiers do. When they get their job done and they're just sitting there waiting, which in the military you do a lot of hurry up and wait, somebody pulls out a deck of cards, somebody pulls out some dice, and you start playing. It's what you do to pass the time. Roman soldiers weren't any different, and they threw dice to see who won this inner robe. So that's what the soldiers did then. That's still what the soldiers do now. What can we learn new from this clothing event? So what I tried to do is look at this and come up with things that maybe you had never thought of before. Could there be a symbolic reference to who Jesus is in this fine piece of underwear? The Bible describes the character of behavior as the clothes we wear. Garments can symbolize character, and Jesus is like that garment. Throughout the testaments of the Bible, you see that they can tell who people are by the clothes they wear. They could tell who Peter was by what he wore. You could tell who a prostitute was by what she wore. You could tell who a widow or widower was by what they wore. You could tell who a virgin girl was by the color she wore. In the Bible, there are a lot of things, and in the Middle East, it's still that way, that you can tell a lot about a person by the clothes that they wear. Now, A on your outline, Jesus' character is seamless. So your first blank is seamless, without a beginning or without an end. That's what seamless means. Coordinated, unified, he and his robe were uninterrupted perfection. So his nice piece of underwear, the last thing that he took off, is seamless. And I think his character is the same way. Jesus' robe is woven from the top. So what's on top of a human? Their head? Their thinking? B on your outline, Jesus wasn't led by his own mind. So your first blank is Jesus. Jesus was led by the mind of the Father. So that's important for us to note. Jesus didn't do what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it, the way he wanted to do it, like we do. He humbled himself and followed the will, the mind of his Father. Now listen to these words. in John 5:19. Jesus said this, "What I'm about to tell you is true. The Son of Man does nothing by himself." Nothing. Jesus never did anything by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. And what the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus is saying, "I don't do what I want to do. I do what my dad wants me to do." Now, in John 5:30, "I can do nothing by myself. I judge only what I hear, and any judge is fair. I do not try to please myself. I try only to please the one who sent me." So here is Jesus' mindset. And I think this is the same mindset that you and I should have as we study Philippians, as we study John, as we think about this transaction of change in our life. We do nothing on our own. We do only what we hear the Holy Spirit saying. We don't do things to please ourselves. We follow the one who sent us, the Holy Spirit. So do you understand this is what we are to do too? We are to do only what the Holy Spirit leads us to do, just like Jesus. The character of Jesus is seamless fabric, worn from heaven to earth, from God's thoughts to Jesus' actions, from God's tears to Jesus' compassion, from God's words to Jesus' response. All one piece, seamless. All one picture of the character of Jesus. Without beginning, without end, this robe shows us this character of his. It's perfect. Now, it would be true that the Holy Spirit could have been woven in there too, and I could have, should have woven him in there. I wished I would have. They're all one piece. All three of them are one thread, like our DNA. The three of them, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are woven together in such a way that they never do anything independent. They never do anything like our father Adam wanted to do in the Garden of Eden. Something separate from knowing good and evil, judging for himself what is right and wrong. That's the way Satan wants us to live. God wants us to be woven in such a way that our very DNA is in harmony with the three of them. Now, but Jesus, when he was nailed to the cross, took off his seamless robe. It's the last thing he took off. It's the last thing he gave up for us. I actually, in my mind, see him taking off his own clothes. I don't see him ripping him off. I think he stands there and he does it himself, to the awe and the amazement of the soldiers. I think he takes it off himself and he lays it aside. And then I think he lays down on the cross, stretches his arms out, doesn't fight, doesn't yell, doesn't scream, doesn't put up a fuss. He just stretches it out, crosses his feet, and waits for it to happen. Now, I don't know if that's the way it really went down, but when I envision him as my hero, that's the way I see him. I don't know how you do it, but I know that was the last thing he took off. Jesus took off his robe of seamless perfection and assumed a different wardrobe. Jesus put on a robe of imperfection. Imperfection is probably the biggest word I'll have you spell today. But he took off and put on. He took off perfection. He put on imperfection. Jesus wore our indignity. Jesus wore our failure. Jesus wore our sins. As he was hanging there buck naked, those are the things that he put on. Our defiance, our rebellion, our insincerity, our deceptions, our failures, our sins, our lies. That's what he put on, our imperfection. Why would he do that? So that he could illustrate for us how we can be identified with him. In Ephesians 4:22 through 24, Paul writes, "You are being taught today, with regard to your former life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." So what I'm teaching is you put off the old self. and made new in attitude of your minds. That's why I read the Philippians 2 passage, so you would understand what your attitude and what your mindset would be. Different, new, the same one Christ had. And put on a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the Bible really didn't change the color of those words, I did. But you put off the old, you put on the new. You put off the sinful, you put on the righteous. The Bible has nothing good to say about our flesh. I told the men Monday night this was going to show up. And yet, most people today depend entirely on what they themselves can do to please God. Howard Hendricks wrote that. That's what he said. Most people today depend on themselves to please God. Flesh only corrupts God's way on earth. It profits nothing as far as spiritual life is concerned. Flesh has nothing good in it. God and Peter tell us we should have no confidence in the flesh. So that's when it takes up me writing again, when it gets to the bottom. The rest of that Howard wrote. In Galatians 2:20, I thought of this Monday night as we were sitting there. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. In a practical sense, when we become Christians, we die with Christ on the cross to rise to new life. I've been crucified with him. Christ lives in me. My faith in the Son of God helps me to live my life in my body. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Now, in the message, Eugene Peterson takes that small verse and makes it into a big thing. Christ's life showed me how and enabled me to do it. Identified myself completely with him. Indeed, I have been crucified with Christ. My ego is no longer central. No longer important that I appear righteous before you or have good opinion, and am no longer driven to impress God. Christ lives in me. The life you see me living is not mine, but is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you see the process of living the Christian life? We put off, take off the old things like dirty clothes of the flesh life. We put on the new clothes of the Christ life. On a normal day, how many times do you change clothes? Now that the humidity and the heat is gone, you're probably down to just two. But a number of us during the summer sweated up clothes enough that we changed clothes two or three times a day and then finally showered and put our PJs on at the end, didn't we? But this process God designed to help us understand this life of living with Christ. On a normal day, how many times would you change your spiritual clothes? How many times a day would you stop, see the sin, confess it, take it off, wash yourself in the water of the word, cleanse yourself by the blood of the Lamb, and put on new? On a good day, it's like changing clothes. It's two or three times. In a bad day in my life, it's more. It's like a hot, humid summer day. We're supposed to do this process the same way we take care of our physical bodies. How does one change their spiritual clothes? It's done in prayer. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making it so plain, so clear, illustrating it so divinely. Our experience of your Son is supposed to be just like taking off our dirty clothes and putting on clean. Thank you that you gave us hot showers and warm tubs that we can bathe in between. Thank you that you gave us the water of the Word and the blood of your Son, so we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness, and as we studied Romans, be completely justified. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this picture. Thank you for your willingness to suffer and die on our behalf. Thank you for the way you did that. Thank you for the clothes that you took off to help us understand who you are. I just pray that it'd make a difference in our thinking and our living, and we'd bring honor and glory to you and your Father and the Holy Spirit. We pray in your sweet name. Amen.